Morning, Bethel.
Good morning.
Well, for those of you that are visiting or maybe missed out on last week or a couple weeks here because of vacations or whatever, we're in a series in the Old Testament. There's five books that have been grouped together. The Hebrew Bible, referred to as the Scrolls. We started with the book of Ruth. And then the last 2 weeks, we looked at the book of Esther. And next week, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes and then Song of Songs and Lamentations. Probably just one Sunday each on those two. So really kind of getting a bird's eye view, forest for the trees view of these five books in the Old Testament. One quick thing I wanted to mention from last week. I know there was some good discussion in the home groups, which is great. On the point that I made, remember there was a quote from D.A. Carson and this point on, in Esther, you've got at least one, really both main characters, Mordecai and Esther, have some things about them that are maybe morally ambiguous. We see, you know, they're not kind of black hat, white hat, clear like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They just have white hats on. But boy, Esther, whoa, night with the king. Again, they're not playing Monopoly. How do we deal with that? And Carson made this great point to say that there are very clear statements in the Bible, kind of in-out statements or right-wrong statements, clear commands. And then there's these narratives that are sometimes messy and a little confusing and ambiguous at times. And how do we put those two things together? And the point is it's so important that we have both. I think there may have been some confusion as you guys wrestled with and talked through that. So I wanted to just say it maybe again in some different words in hopefully just 2 minutes here. And hopefully that'll be helpful. So let me just take two examples. In 1 Corinthians 6:9 and other places in the New Testament, you have clear words about the, you know, how lust and adultery, just wrong, not even a hint of sexual immorality. Adulterers will not enter or inherit the kingdom of heaven, like it says in 1 Corinthians 6:9. And then you have King David. Okay? Now, if we just had King David, we might say, hey, you know, we all make mistakes. Doesn't really matter. We might actually justify our moral laxity. If we just had some of those statements, you could either produce Pharisees. What? Did you? Was that it? Or we could just be in despair because we think, how can we meet these standards? I know what can go on in my mind at times. But if you have both, you don't ever soften the commands and the ideals. They're true. They're the beacon that sheds light on the path that we need to walk on. But we also know that David is one that's listed in Hebrews 11 as far as someone who walked by faith and is someone that we can learn from and follow after. So he can still be a man after God's own heart and sin horribly like he did. Because when he was confronted, he said, I've sinned against the Lord. He doesn't soften it. Okay, so is that helpful as far as we don't want to ever soften those commands, but we also need the help of these pictures of what it looks like because life can be complex and messy. If you take lying, for instance, there's also these clear statements about lying and it being wrong, and there's no liars in heaven. And if we're honest with ourselves, you know, we can shade the truth. I'll be home in 5 minutes. You know it's 15. You just don't want to frustrate your spouse. You're lying, like, you know, Bill Smith made clear from Genesis 20 and Abraham. But that's the point. Abraham, this is the man of faith. And he's pawning his wife off like a coward. Liar. Again, that doesn't mean, hey, it really doesn't matter if you tell the truth. No, you don't ever soften the commands. But God rescued him out of that sin and took him in to this school of faith. And he grew and was shaped. So it's encouraging, but don't ever use it as an excuse. And it's clear, but don't let those clear commands lead us to despair or to become Pharisees looking down our nose. Is that clear? Maybe we need to just continue to wrestle with those two poles and make sure that we embrace both of them. Some of us might be inclined to one side or the other. We really like the stories because, boy, we're messy. And we kind of want to minimize the clarity of the commands. So we need to be aware of that so that we don't do that. We hold them properly in tension. Or some of us might be, right, wrong, very black and white. We like a black and white world, you know? I don't even know what to do with some of that stuff in the Old Testament, so I'm just going to ignore it and hope it goes away. No, we need that as well because life is messy. Your life is messier than you probably are willing to acknowledge, and you're certainly going to be loving and ministering to and caring for people whose lives are messy. Anyway, so continue to wrestle with those things in the home groups. But I would hate for what I did say to be misinterpreted as saying, you know, black and white doesn't really matter. That's not it at all. All right. Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. Yes, I've realized we have two different Bibles in the pews. So it's either on page, what is it? Isn't it in here somewhere? 670 or 477. This one I have here is 670. Let's pray and ask God to open our eyes to see wonderful things in His Word. Oh Lord, we thank You for the incredible privilege that we have to meet together like this freely this morning and to study Your holy Word. We know that Your word is like a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's food for our souls. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from Your mouth. We know that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for us. And certainly this book of Ecclesiastes, though we may not have spent tons of time in it, it is certainly profitable for us. Though there's lots of confusing and challenging things in it, I pray that it would be profitable, that You would give us clarity and insight as we study Your word. Be our teacher. Grant us the gift of illumination by Your Spirit. Open the eyes of our hearts so that we can really see You and Your wisdom and purposes by giving us this book. And we pray that You would teach us and shape us by Your word, that we would not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we thank You that we can come to You and ask these things to Your throne of grace this morning with confidence, expecting to find grace and mercy to help in our need, all because of Jesus and what He's done for us on the cross. And so it's in His name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are doing these overviews, 2 weeks on 12 chapters, the book of Ecclesiastes. Why are we doing overviews? Let me just give a little defense here. If you get dropped into a forest and you're wandering around in and among the trees trying to get your bearings, it would be really helpful to have a map that gives you a bird's eye view, right? Or, you know, one of those Google Maps that's taken from who knows how many thousand feet. That would be really helpful. It's easy to get lost in the trees of a book like Ecclesiastes. For some of you, you might have the Beatles to thank more than your own study for your familiarity with the book of Ecclesiastes. Anybody ever heard? Okay, forget it. But some are lost, some land. To everything, turn. Okay, I'm going to stop. What's that? The birds. I'm sorry. Thank you. Well, there you go. So the confusion was up here, not out there. The birds. Thank you. Wow. Hopefully, I can teach Ecclesiastes clearer than I can do music history. Okay. So hopefully, this kind of lay of the land study will serve your own study as you spend a little more time in and among the trees. Maybe even this week. I would encourage you, since we're looking at it next week again, if you haven't spent any time in Ecclesiastes, to you know, read it this week once or twice or maybe once at a sitting the whole way through. That would be really good. It takes about 40 minutes. I timed myself this week to see what it would take. That was a relatively slow reading. So when you have a view of the forest, it helps you know where you are. When you're considering, you know, this group of trees and how it relates to this, and can be very helpful. So the book begins in verse 1:1, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, or your translation might say the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. In Hebrew, it's Kohelet, which is really not used elsewhere. It means probably preacher or teacher or the assembler. The verb kind of comes from the root to assemble. So anyway, who is this Kohelet? Is it Solomon? That's probably the most traditional position. You have son of David. He was the son of David. He was a king in Israel, in Jerusalem. And certainly his access to have anything that he wanted fits with Solomon. He was surpassingly wise. He was very prosperous. That seems to fit. But there's also some things that are kind of confusing if this is Solomon. Son of David can refer to really any legitimate Davidic descendant. The language seems to be much later than that of the time of Solomon. And then in 1:12, it says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel. I was king, really. Well, there never was a time that Solomon was older and was not king. 1:16 says, I said to myself, behold, I've magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. A little bit odd. The only Israelite king over Jerusalem before him was David. Unless he's referring to non-Israelite kings. I guess that's possible. He certainly didn't write the introduction and conclusion. Someone is framing this. There's an editor of some sort. So the words of the preacher, the son of David, kind of introducing his words. So here's what he says, vanity of vanities. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 12, if you flip all the way to the end, the conclusion is also written by someone else. Look at verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, this is obviously a third party saying this about him, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men, that even goes beyond the preacher, are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. You know, even the use of a pseudonym is a little bit strange. You know, why doesn't it just say Solomon if he means Solomon? Did someone else write this book and use Solomon's life as a biographical sketch of these issues to illustrate the points? I mean, there is precedent for that kind of writing. It wouldn't be deceitful. The readers, the original readers, would have understood that as kind of the genre of what's happening, and they wouldn't have viewed it as deceitful. I don't think we can nail that down. It doesn't really make a huge difference. Certainly, there are connotations of Solomon's reign, and he's good to have in mind as we read through this book. But again, don't think we can nail it down. Might not be the only thing we can't nail down as we study this book, because you know what? Ecclesiastes is weird. If you've really read it and read it carefully, you realize this is really a strange book. Some weird stuff in here. I mean, we like parts of this book, you know, meaningless, meaningless, or vanity of vanities, chasing after the wind, those phrases we're familiar with. We, you know, it resonates with reality. That poem in chapter 3 that the birds made popular with that song. Look at chapter 3. Familiar with this? There's immediate resonance with it. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And then in verse 11, he's made everything appropriate in its time. But you know what? Let's be honest. There's a lot of parts we probably just don't even know what to do with. There's some parts that are really confusing, some parts that seem contradictory, some parts that just seem crazy or even heretical if you're familiar with the storyline of the whole Bible. So let's just look at a few of these. Ecclesiastes 3:19. Just have your fingers ready. We're going to look at a few different texts here. Ecclesiastes 3:19 says this, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts, of animals, is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage. There's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows what the breath of man, or who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" Who knows? Or how about Ecclesiastes 4:2? Just look ahead there a few verses. "So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that's done under the sun." Better off? 7:16. Look ahead to 7:16. This is a really odd statement. "Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself?" What? Where's that coming from? Or 8:15. "So I commended pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun." I mean, you could imagine students at a lot of college campuses just cheering, going, "Yeah, that's what I thought. That's right. Maybe I do like the Bible." So we have to read this book in the context in which it's placed, namely in the Bible, in the whole of the canon. If you take some of the statements in isolation, either out of context in the book or out of the context of the Bible, you could have some pretty heretical stuff. So you could run into this kind of stuff and just be tempted to give up and move on to something. Okay, I like the Psalms. I'm going to go back to, you know, Mark, because it just makes more sense. Don't do that. There's lots to be mined here, lots of treasure to be mined here. We just have to be careful in context and also looking at and understanding the genre. It's just a fancy word for there's a difference between poetry and wisdom literature, or narrative and a gospel, okay? And so whenever we're studying something like this, we have to know what kind of literature it is. Next, we're looking at structure, okay? Lots of people have attempted, if you can follow along in the bulletin thing if it's helpful. Lots of people have attempted to find this book's structure, and it's been frustrating for them. It seems to defy attempts to outline it. But there's some things we can definitely notice. One, that there's a beginning and an ending that are parallel. Okay? So you have this superscription, or the beginning, the words of the preacher, and then the epilogue, the conclusion, which also speaks about this preacher and his words. And there's a conclusion there at the end. Hey, also, you have the repetition of the theme. It's a thematic summary at 1, 2, and 12, 8. So vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Same thing is repeated in 12, 8. And then also, there's actually two poems, one at the beginning, one at the end. So 1, 4 to 11 is a poem that begins things, and then 12, 1 to 7 is a poem at the end. We're not going to spend much time on this, but there's actually a really helpful insight as far as understanding the structure of the book that I ran across this week, and it has to do with the shift between observation and instruction in the book. Okay, so as you're reading it, and I intentionally didn't put all of the back and forth observation instruction. If you look on the outline, some of the outline is there. From 1:3 to 4:16, if you have this in mind, it'll be really helpful. He's making observations. And oftentimes it's tipped off with words like, I set my mind to seek, or I saw thus and such, or I knew this. Okay, all these observation terms. And then you have instruction complexes. So look at chapter 5. Look at how the beginning of chapter 4 says, then I looked again, for I've seen. Okay, and then there's a huge shift when he gets to chapter 5. Guard your steps. Now he's giving instruction. Now he's giving commands. Okay, and that pattern actually repeats four more times between 5:12 and 12:8. If you're really interested, I'll send it to you. But one, it takes up a lot of space. Two, there's overlap, and you know, the seams are not as clear cut as some of us would like, especially if you're the analytical type. There's intentional overlap. So you can look for it and outline it yourself in your own study. But what happens is, as you see that structure, you realize that the observation is generally more negative and pessimistic, and the instruction is a bit more positive in general. So what? We'll listen to this quote by Barry Webb, one of the commentators that I was reading. He says, after the long observation complex of chapters 1 to 4, the change of style here is abrupt and striking, but the conceptual links with what has gone before are almost equally striking. The all-pervasive theme of human toil is resumed in the expression, because 1 to 4 is all about human toil. It's kind of a central theme there. The all-pervasive theme of human toil is resumed in the expression, the work of your hands, in 5:6. The purpose statement of 3:14, God does it so that men will fear him, finds its counterpart here in the exhortation, therefore fear God, in 5:7. And the presentation of God as creator, disposer, and judge in chapters 2 to 3 provides the basis for the warnings now given about trifling with him in chapter 5. So it's built on the observations. The exhortation is built on the observation and flows out of it. So you can consider that more on your own if you'd like. Now, genre. Why is this so important? Let me just give an example, kind of an anecdote reason why this is so important. Many of you are familiar with the proverb, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it, right? That is a proverb. It is not a promise. It's very dangerous if you treat that proverb like a promise. You will end up doing the same kind of thing that some faith healer types do when they abuse texts about God healing. So if you're not healed, it must be because you don't have enough faith. If your child wandered, oh, it must be because you didn't train him up in the way he should go. It's like Job's friends. Now, should you train him up in the way he should go? Absolutely. Is that generally true? Yes. By God's grace, it's generally true. But is it ironclad promise, there's no exceptions? And so if there's no exceptions, then if a child wanders, then it's obviously no. You have parents that have 4 or 5 kids, 3 of them walking with Jesus, 2 of them wandering. So we have to be very careful. We can't force a proverb to bear the weight of a promise. We can't force wisdom literature to do things and mean things that it was never intended to do or mean. So we have to give attention to the issue of genre. And Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. So what about wisdom literature? What's characteristic of wisdom literature? We need to be more acquainted with it. Unlike narrative, unlike a gospel, wisdom literature sometimes seems really disjointed, right? Even random. If you read the book of Proverbs, it just seems like it's bing, bing, bing. We're all over the place. So you can't expect it to have the same kind of flow of thought. It's oftentimes a gathering together of a collection of wise sayings, and some parts of it hang together, but also it's oftentimes moving from one thing to the next to the next, and you don't have to find a link between every little pearl of wisdom on the string. We've been talking about this as we've been reading through Proverbs in family worship at night at home. You know, as we read a little bit of Proverbs, you know, one of the things, and obviously never mention the word genre to my kids, but I said, you know what, some of the things you have to do whenever you're reading the Proverbs is sometimes it's better to take smaller chunks and stop and say, okay, that's characteristic of wisdom literature, of Proverbs. You need to slow down and stop and ponder what's going on. We need to learn how to read it, just like you have to learn how to read poetry. Okay? We're going to have to think. Hope that's not bad news for any of you. We're going to actually have to think when we come to wisdom literature. So, for instance, flip to Ecclesiastes 10:1. Because if you just blow by it like you're reading, you know, history or something like that, like a story that you can read faster, you'll miss it. You'll miss the point. You're supposed to slow down. So, Ecclesiastes 10:1. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. And you might just want to say, "What? Okay, next." But if you just stop and say, that's interesting, do you realize what's being said here? Why is it that one wrong can undo so many rights? Why is it that one bad move can tear down what's taken many good moves to build? Why is it that so little folly can ruin so much wisdom? Why is it so much harder to pull the foolish person or the unrighteous person up than to be brought down by him or her? You see, you just slow down. Why in the world is he talking about flies in oil, perfumer's oil? Well, he gives you a little more in the second half, so a little foolishness can be weightier than wisdom and honor. That's frustrating, isn't it? Do you see why that fits in the book of Ecclesiastes? Another characteristic of wisdom, apparent contradictions are an intentional teaching tool of the wise. So if you find things that don't seem to make sense when you try to put them together, that's a good thing. Stop and wrestle with how they hang together. Let me just give you an example from Proverbs. You can look at this one later, but stay in Ecclesiastes. Proverbs 26:4-5. You might want to just write that reference down. It says this, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." What? No, don't run past that. Don't answer a fool in like manner. Otherwise, you'll be stooping to his level, and you'll be a fool yourself. But oftentimes, a fool needs to be answered so that he doesn't think that he's as wise as he thinks he is. Okay, so it looks like, this doesn't mean, you have to slow down, stop, parent tension, contradiction. No. It's actually the pathway to wisdom. Ecclesiastes 7:12. Flip there. And here we're going to see some apparent contradictions again in the book of Ecclesiastes. 7:12, "For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors." Okay, fair enough. But look at verse 15, just three verses later. I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Which is it? Do you see? That's part of the frustration that he's wrestling with. Look back at 4:2. Ecclesiastes 4:2. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Now flip to 9:4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Well, would you make up your mind? Okay. On the one hand, he says work is satisfying. There's multiple verses along those lines. And then he says it's aggravating and it's futile. Is he speaking out of both sides of his mouth? No. This is the result of the tension in a good creation. We were created to work. Remember? God put Adam in the garden to work and keep it. It's a good thing. That's pre-fall. And we live in a fallen world where there's a curse and work is frustrating and there's futility. So under the sun, the grave always wins. I know it's good, but it seems like it doesn't, nothing lasts and it's worthless. And he's wrestling with this tension. So they're both true. And he's wrestling with, I mean, this is just basic theology. God created, he created it good, and we fell. And things are futile. We're living under the sun, under the curse. And there's all kinds of tension there. So by pointing out the contradictions, the seeming contradictions, by pointing out those tensions, this is a convention of the wise. And the purpose is to force us to wrestle with the complexities of life and not be naively dogmatic. Not be foolishly dogmatic. There's certainly things we need to be dogmatic about. There's truth, but we can't be naively dogmatic like Job's friends. There's a good book for Job's friends. Okay, you meet one of Job's friends, you meet Bildad the Shuhite or whatever his name was out in the street, just give him a copy of Ecclesiastes, okay? That's one of the application points. It also exposes and it challenges our naivety or our childishness. We should have childlike faith, but we should not be childish in our faith. It also will blow up our hubris or our intellectual, we've got it all figured out, pride. It forces us to deal with complexities. It says, get those rose-colored glasses off, Pollyanna. You live under the sun. So we've got to feel and wrestle with these tensions so that we can live wisely in a complex and confusing world where God said it's all good and, oh, it's not right. There is so much not right with this world and how we navigate through that. Okay, some key phrases. I think really I'm just going to mention one. It's the key term. There's others, and we'll look at some of them next week. But the key term is this term that's translated vanity, vanity of vanities. In Hebrew, it's hevel, okay, hevel, hevelim. It's used in various ways in the book, but at the core, as far as what is this word all about, what's it mean? Because you get meaningless, you get vanity. There might be other translations out there. But just think steam, okay? You had your coffee cup this morning, and if you looked at the steam rising up, that's a picture of what this is. You see it and it's gone. Transience is really at the core of what this word means. It's fleeting. So at the end of Proverbs 31, it's really interesting in our Bible, right? Proverbs 31 leads right into Ecclesiastes. So charm is deceptive and beauty is vain. It's ultimately not worth that much because it's so passing. But a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. And then Ecclesiastes starts, vanity of vanities. Okay? So this fleeting, vapor-like nature seems to be the bullseye, but then there's implications, certain things being meaningless or weightless or vain or profitless because they don't last. It's a really great quote here on what happens with this word in the book. Hevel is like the whole category of things it refers to, rootless, unstable, subject to continuous change, but in Kohelet's hands, it will become a powerful weapon. For what this motto tells us in no uncertain terms is that Kohelet is a debunker. He will not tolerate pretension or allow anything to appear more solid or satisfying than it really is. In a delightful image coined by Eugene Peterson, he uses Hevel like a little broom to sweep away all our illusions. He will drive out from Israel and the church all who trade in fraudulent coin and sweep the place clean with his broom, Hevel. So that word is kind of unpacked with another key phrase, striving after the wind. Okay, that's obviously an explanation. I mean, just picture this. If you saw me outside trying to do that, that's worse than a dog trying to chase its tail. That's insane. That's insane. Trying to chase the wind. You're never going to catch it. You can't really see it. Okay, so it's insane. So, striving after the wind, another key phrase. Keep your eyes peeled for that. Under the sun, we're going to talk about that next week. There's several others, but we're going to move on to the Old Testament context here. Make sure you keep Genesis 1 to 3 in mind as you read through this book. It talks a lot about God as creator. Okay, has a positive view of creation. There's a lot of good gifts. He gives us these things for our enjoyment. You'll read that through the book. But it's this yes, but structure. Okay, when he talks about enjoying certain things, your work, your food, your drink, he's not saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Who cares? He's not saying that. He's saying, yes, enjoy it, but you live in a fallen world, and you do live under a judge who will judge you. So Ecclesiastes 11:9, rejoice, young men, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desire of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So keep that in mind as you do enjoy this good creation that God has given us. There's lots about curse and futility. Genesis 3 is quoted in the book, Genesis 2 and 3, actually, where God says that, you know, we became a living beings, we were formed from the dust, and back to dust we will return. Genesis 2, 7, 3, 19, those are actually quoted in Ecclesiastes in 3:20 and 12, 6, and 7. You can look at that later. There's also a huge focus on death, which, again, you're right back in Genesis 1 to 3, and the effects of the fall. And the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, effects of sin. But, death does not get the last word in the Bible. And that's why we need to keep Ecclesiastes in the whole story, in the context of the whole story of the Bible, and not let it have the last word, because it doesn't have the last word. Jesus has the last word, actually. So Ecclesiastes is like a stop on the journey. It's not the destination. It's a signpost, and it points us. It gives us a longing for. It gives us a hope for one who will come with answers to these perplexing questions. So you have Genesis 1 to 3, good creation, fall and futility. Ecclesiastes wrestling with the tension. And then you have the cross giving hope and answers to these questions. Jesus was and he is the answer. So I want you to look now at 1 Corinthians 15, Jay read verses 1 to 26 earlier, and I just want to draw our attention to this text again, as we're sure to see how the book of Ecclesiastes fits into the big story of the Bible. So Paul reminds the Corinthians of this gospel that he preached to them, that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, to Cephas, then to the 12, and then after that to many more. And so some of them somehow are thinking that there's no resurrection of the dead. And so he says, whoa, do you realize what you're messing with here? Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vanity, vanity. It's worthless. It's meaningless. Your faith is vain. We're false witnesses. If the dead are not raised, verse 16, not even Christ has been raised, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have died, fallen asleep, euphemism, in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are right back in Ecclesiastes with no answers. We are of all men most to be pitied. We are wasting our lives. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He conquered the grave. Death doesn't get the last word anymore. The first fruits of those who are asleep, who have died, Jesus is the beginning of this new creation that God is accomplishing. So death is the last enemy, right? Nothing lasts. It's all meaningless. It's fleeting. It's transient. It's passing. It's ephemeral. We take nothing with us. It blows up all our hopes. Death is what we deserve. It's the wages of sin. This is Genesis 3 worked out in life under the sun. Death is not the final word, though. Jesus came and he beat death. He killed death. He conquered the grave. He came and paid the penalty, the debt of our sin. So death is an enemy, nothing lasts. Jesus beat death. He conquered death. Death is what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. Jesus came and paid the penalty, the debt of our sin. Death seems like, in Ecclesiastes, the final word. No, Jesus is the final word. So Ecclesiastes can be such good preparation to really appreciate and really be thankful for the grace of the gospel and the hope of the gospel that was won by Jesus on the cross. I've heard of multiple people who Ecclesiastes was really instrumental in them coming to faith because it really kind of clues you into reality. And then it's like, please, is there an answer? I do get this. So we do have hope, and it's a living hope that can't be killed or realized by anything on this earth. You remember what 1 Peter says? Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus is the answer to the lack of hope, or at least this dark, opaque, blind thing, through a glass darkly, that the writer of Ecclesiastes is wrestling with. This hope cannot be snuffed out by death or any other effect of the fall under the sun. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Death is not the last word anymore. There's hope, and it's a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so, because we last, we can actually live meaningful lives. The teacher is right to connect the idea of meaning and meaningfulness to the issue of permanence. He's so frustrated because it seems like there's a lot of good things, but none of it lasts. So it seems like it's meaningless, meaningless. He knows that lasting is essential to meaningful. So that's why he's so frustrated, because the afterlife is really unclear to him. The mystery hadn't been revealed. Yes, he's got eternity in his heart, but It's not clear what that looks like. What's after? And so it's his uncertainty that leads him to say all those weird things that seem to be in contradiction to what we know, that, you know, our end is the same as our pets. Well, yeah, we all die. That's true. So he's right. But now the mystery's been revealed and the hope of glory is clear in the New Testament. And so it actually transforms our work, our labors. And not just the so-called spiritual labors of, you know, being a pastor or missionary or working at the church or doing this or that. All work is actually transformed. So work is such a significant theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. And because of Jesus, Paul says stuff like this, Colossians 3:23. Slaves, or we could modernize it and say employees, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, the living Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he's done, and that without partiality. Masters, or you could say employers, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So everything is meaningful now. We do all that we do for our living Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's beaten death. He's secured a living hope for us. He's the one who is one. An eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for us where our true citizenship lies. And so all that we do can be done in his name for his glory. It can all be meaningful, all of our labors. Whether you're cutting grass or stocking shelves or taking temperatures or changing diapers or selling bonds or analyzing data or teaching students or advising clients, whatever. It all is meaningful because you can do it all as unto the Lord. He's your real master. And that worship in the Monday through Friday, the 8 to 5, lasts. You're pleasing, you're worshiping your King, even in what seems to be very mundane tasks, because you are going to last into eternity. And that worship and that glorifying God, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, matters. And it's producing things. You're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And then, also, there's labor that we all can and must participate that is also meaningful. It's the labor that will certainly last into eternity. And that's the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that labor for the Lord is not in vain," because Jesus is alive. So the future is certain. In fact, it's more real, more substantial than this life. I mean, that's why texts like 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18 are true. We don't lose heart, even though our outward man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So the pains that we take to give our lives for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, it's worth the gain. The pain is worth the gain. The loss, quote unquote, of giving money for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, is worth it because it's actually laying up treasure in heaven. It's going to last. You can send it on ahead. The loss of giving up our reputation in this life, what people might think of us for the sake of giving others the gospel, is worth it because the glory of God awaits us. We're not going to be ashamed of him, right? We're going to boast in the cross and, you know, have no confidence in ourselves, not boast in ourselves, but boast in our great Savior. Not going to be ashamed of him. And when he returns, he's not going to be ashamed of us. But he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy, the eternal, real, substantial joy of your master." Isn't that a great command? Don't you? I mean, can you not wait to obey that command? enter into the joy of your master? So any loss, any pain, any suffering in this life is worth it. It's not worthless and vain. Labor for the Lord is not in vain. So Barry Webb says, this work, this labor for the Lord, partakes of the power of the resurrection and the life of the world to come, precisely because it's not our work, but God's. And to the extent that we are engaged in it, in whatever form, we can be sure that this, at least, is not futile. For in this work, the future, in which there is no longer any hevel, nothing meaningless, is already breaking in. We are bringing heaven, the meaning and the substance and the weight of glory, into the now to these people that we are loving and serving. And so therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, let's be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that labor for the Lord is not in vain. Amen? Amen.